We've begun a series. We started last week, and the goal of this series is to find wisdom for the times. I don't have to tell any of you that we are in the midst of very challenging times. Challenging in some ways because we're facing a very antagonistic viewpoint when it comes to us as followers of Christ. People that hate us just because of that stand. It's challenging because, as we talked some about last week, we're confronted with illogical arguments and arguments that were pretty powerless. They're almost impossible to counter because you can't counter them with logic. And so it's hard to have the conversation and distressing sometimes because you're listening to these things and hearing these statements and you're thinking, that's just so wrong. It's just not true. And yet, how do I counter it? Challenging because we worry about the future. You can't watch things without having some of those concerns. We worry about our children, our grandchildren. What are they going to face? So definitely challenging times. We began this series last week, and I talked about the fact that part of what's interesting about this series is we're talking about finding wisdom in our modern age, but we're going back 1,000 years before Christ was even on the scene to find that wisdom. But I think it's there, and I think that we're going to see it even more as we continue on this morning. Last week we began the series, and we said that it really begins, part of the challenge, part of the discovery of that wisdom that we're looking for, that we want, actually begins with a question. And that question is, who's in charge? Who runs the show? Along with that is, who do I trust? Because that's what you're wrestling with every day, is there's a lot of voices out there. Who do I trust? Now, obviously, if we were asked the question as Christians, and it may take us a few moments, we may say a couple, but eventually we're going to go, oh, well, I trust God. That's the right answer, but the reality is that's a lot more difficult than the words. You know that, and I know that as well. But the fact is, any time, and here's what we looked at last week, any time we allow our culture or our emotions or my truth to run the show, it ends in chaos, it ends in destruction, it ends in division, which is exactly what we see going on around us right now. We're constantly faced, every day, you're faced with it, I'm faced with it too. We have to constantly ask the question and answer it for ourselves over and over again, depending on what you watch in the news or the last conversation you have. We have to come to this point where we answer the question, who do I really think's in charge? Who's running this show? Because if it's God, then I trust him. And I trust that none of this is catching him by surprise. And I trust him to guide me through the process of trying to live life in this planet at these times. If I decide it's someone else or forget it's God, I'm going to find myself in the midst of anxiety and confusion and frustration and chaos and all those things that go with us. So this morning, we're going to move on. We're going to continue in this first. We'll start 1 Samuel chapter 1. You want to get there in your devices or your Bibles are with you. We'll spend a little time in chapter 2. But I think we're going to move on with this in this attempt to discover wisdom in our times. And the first thing, and the thing we're going to look at this morning, or maybe the two things that we'll talk about, is I think wisdom is found right there. Pray and watch. It's a pretty simple formula. I suspect it may be one that we often forget, but it is a really big deal in the midst of where we find ourselves, in the midst of life in general. So probably we ought to start by praying before we get into this. Father, thank you. Thank you for what you're going to teach us, the things that you've impressed on my heart this week, and just for you, as I thought through this passage, just reminding me in my own life, in own ministry, of the way that this has worked in the past. And Lord, I pray that you encourage our hearts as we think through this together. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Pray and watch. I want to begin this morning with a story. I've told part of this story here before, but back in the 1980s, Mary Lou and I and our four kids, we moved to Maryland. We became a part of a brand new church. A church was just barely 2 years old. I was to become their pastor. We arrived at this church, and there was a little group of about 25 to 30 people that were meeting in the back of a post office. I've shared that before. A post office that was just about probably a third of the size of this room. It was, everything about it just said that this isn't going to work. It was a dingy, dark room. It had a few windows, but they were darkened, and it was sitting back under trees, so it was never bright, never cheery in there at all. It was always kind of dark and dingy. It had a wood floor, but the wood floor, nothing had been done to that floor for years. The paint was worn off. It needed to be painted, refinished, something. It was just not comforting, warm environment at all, you know, but it's what we had. We were thankful for it. The prior year, the post office heated with kerosene, and the tank of the kerosene set it back by the room that we met in, and unbeknownst to them, there was a small leak, and the kerosene was leaking out. And in fact, eventually when they discovered it was when the tank was empty, but it leaked out under this room. And so you can imagine when I'd have to get there early Sunday mornings and it didn't matter what time of year it was, open every window, every door I could to try to air it out, because it just reeked of kerosene. In fact, I doubt nowadays they'd even let you meet in the room. It was that bad. But that's where we had, that's what we had, and that's where we met Sunday mornings. And we were grateful at least to have a place to meet, but at the same time we realized this needs to be temporary. This has got to be temporary. And so we began to pray as a small group that God would provide another place for us to meet, land. We prayed for land. We prayed, Lord, provide us some land so we can build a church. We can build a church and start reaching out into our community. And those prayers were fervent. They were a part of our Sunday prayers. They were a part of our personal daily prayers. Our constant request to God was, God, please provide somewhere for us to worship, somewhere else for us to worship. Please answer our prayers. At one point, one of our people got kind of excited. He had found a 5-acre piece of property and told us about it, and we thought, let's check it out, and we went. It was about 5 miles from where we met in the post office, and we went out and looked at it, and we looked at the price. It's like, oh, Lord, that's a big ticket for this small group of believers. But we got together as a group, and we prayed about it, and we just felt led to at least put an offer in. And so we put an offer in, praying that they would accept it, and they accepted. But now we had to come up with a down payment, so we prayed, and the Lord provided that. We put the down payment down, and then we began to pray for God to help us to have the funds to pay it off, and we did in a very short period of time. And I remember the first Sunday after we had put the deposit down, this little group of believers on that Sunday, we went out and we met on that piece of property, and gathered in a circle and held hands and thanked God for what he had done. And then we staked out where we thought the church building would be, and we stood in the middle of that and just kind of envisioned what it was going to look like. God had answered our prayers, and we were so encouraged. Well, a few months into that, we hadn't quite paid the land off yet, but we were paying off good chunks at a time. But we got a letter in the mail. Came to our church and to the addressed to the elders, and we read the letter. And as we opened up the letter, we saw it was a legal letter, and it was from a lawyer. And this lawyer owned. His house was built on the property adjacent to where we were going to build our church. And the lawyer in the letter basically stated this. This lawyer told us in very matter-of-fact terms that he was going to do everything in his power to fight tooth and nail from us ever building a church on that property. On top of that, he had gone around, it was a little housing community, he had gone around the whole community and got everyone in the community almost to sign the letter with us and send it to his church saying, we do not want you in our little community. And we were pretty heartbroken, obviously, by the letter. But again, we thought, well, we need to pray. And so we brought our people together and we got down on our knees and we began to pray for, God, what are we supposed to do? And ask him to give us direction, give us wisdom. How do we respond to this situation? And And after a bit of time of praying, we felt like God led us in a direction. It honestly wasn't the direction I had in my heart. Now, some of us, I think, were in a little bit of a fighting mood, but that's not the direction God took us. We, together, and there's a real unity about this, we sense God saying to us, look, you know, if you're moving into a neighborhood and they already don't want you, they're already antagonistic, then how are you going to shine the light there? And we felt like God, by the end of that prayer time, God told us that we needed to sell that piece of property. What we didn't realize, though, is that in those few months that we had that property, property values had skyrocketed. We turned around and sold it for 3 times what we bought it for in just a few months. And so all of a sudden, there's this little group of believers, and we have a little bit of a seed money now to go out and look for another piece of property, which we did. We started looking for another piece of property. But you do realize, if you're savvy at all, if our property skyrocketed, everything else did too. And we started searching and worked through realtors. Anything we could afford was the size of a post stamp. We thought we only needed at least 5 acres. 3 acres was our minimum. In fact, we kind of pulled it back, said maybe 3 acres. But everything we found was just so far out of our price range. In fact, it got to the point, and we kept praying all the way through. We were praying, Lord, bring us a piece of property. Show us where we're supposed to be. Now God did, in the middle of it, we moved into a community center. We finally did get out of that situation, but we're still looking for a piece of property. And if I got to the point where we pulled out tax maps and we started looking at property owners, and we'd go knock on their door and say, would you be willing to, you know, give us a part of your property? Some of them would say that they just didn't want to get rid of their property. They were farming it or whatever. Some said, no, you're going to build a church. We don't want a church. It was pretty disheartening, and yet we kept praying for God to do something. One particular Sunday, it was an unusual Sunday for us. For me, it turned out, at least initially, to be a discouraging Sunday. And let me give you the backstory. In this little church, and we're real small, you know, we're just a few people. But we had one couple. In fact, we had a piano player, and her husband had been having some very serious marriage struggles for quite a while. And it was him. He had been unfaithful on numerous occasions. And just, she kept taking him back and taking him back and taking him back, and finally came to the point where she said, I can't do that anymore. And so she filed for divorce. And to our shame, we leaders of that church made a very poor, and I would say sinful, decision. We thought, well, she's our piano player, she's getting divorced, we can't let her play the piano for now. And so we went to her and we said, you know, we're very sorry, but you're not going to be able to play the piano. That's a shameful thing to do, I'll tell you. We didn't see it at the time. We weren't trying to cause her more hurt, although we did. We grieved her heart. We thought we were doing what we should do, but we were not. And so she stepped down, quit coming to our church. Obviously, her husband, his situation, he didn't want to be around having with us anyway. And kept checking on her and could tell she was very angry. And as I thought through her anger, I thought, well, no wonder. And so the elders, we got together, and together we prayed about that situation, and we came away realizing, God, we've done wrong. We have sinned against her. And we knew that we needed to go and ask her for her forgiveness. And we did. As elders, we went and knocked on her door and asked her to forgive us for our harmful and godly response to her. She needed us more then, and we actually pushed her out. It was really a sad way we handled that. But God also impressed something else on our heart. Not only did he impress that we should go to her, but he told us that we needed to stand up in front of the whole church and apologize. That we had set a wrong direction. As leaders, we had totally misrepresented God's heart. And so this Sunday, we stood up, all the elders, all the leaders of the church, we stood up and we told them exactly what we had done and how ungodly it was and what a huge sin it was, not a mistake. It was a sin. And we asked their forgiveness. Now, that's not what discouraged me, because I knew in our heart we were doing the right thing, that we needed to do that. Here's what discouraged me. We never had visitors at that church in that little dingy place. If they did come, they didn't come back, but That Sunday, I looked down. We're all standing up front. I looked down, and we have a visitor. And I'm thinking, of all Sundays, God, to send somebody to visit our church when the leadership is going to stand up and say, man, we've done wrong. And my heart sunk. I had nothing I could do about it. And so I figured, I introduced myself afterwards. Name was Doug. I thought, well, that's last time I'll see Doug. But you know, next Sunday, Doug came back, and he brought a family with him. I asked Doug one time, I said, what brought you back? And he said, what you leaders did up front. We don't understand sometimes what God's doing. But Doug, he's just one of those guys that just, he had friends everywhere. And he fell in love with our church in that dingy little room. He loved our church, and he kept just bringing people. Every Sunday, he'd bring somebody new. Now, some of them didn't come back, but every Sunday, Doug had somebody dragging somebody else with him. One Sunday, he brought this couple, and they had two children, and they came with him, and I introduced myself. He was a business owner in the area, pretty well-to-do business owner, and they had their, so greeted them, and next Sunday, they came back. And they kept coming back. And in fact, they started joining in our prayer times as we'd pray, Lord, please give us property, give us a place to meet. And so they started joining in those prayer times. And one time, they'd probably been coming maybe for 6 months at that point. And I got a phone call the beginning of the week, and this man says, hey, Paul, can I have lunch with you? And I said, yeah, let's have lunch. And we got together for lunch, and we're sitting at lunch, and I got to tell you about this man. He's just he was a business owner, just a really gracious man, had helped a lot of people. He just was a very giving man. And he says, and so we're talking, he says, you know, I've been praying about this property thing, and I thought, I know a lot of people, I know a lot of property owners, and so I started calling some of them up this week, and he said, just saying, hey, you know, here's the situation, would you be interested in selling part of your property? He says, and so one of my friends I ran into, he says, hey, I got 90 acres of woodland. He said, I don't even know, a lot of it's wetlands, yet I don't even know if you could build on it. But if you want to check into it, I'd be willing to sell it for a price and to you, Gary. So he said, I checked on it and told him I'd buy it. And here's what God's put on my heart. If it can be sectioned off, I'd like the church to have 30 acres of that. And he says, and the more I prayed about this, first I was thinking I'd sell it to the church. So I'd give you a good price. And God told me I wasn't allowed to sell it to you. I have to give you as a church this 30 acres. And he said, so pray about it, because if it'll work out, if I can section off a piece, I'm going to give 30 acres of woodland to the church. And the prayers were answered. And he gave, we were looking, searching for 5 acres that we could somehow afford. And God says, no, I got another plan. You just keep praying, but I got another plan. And he gave us 30 acres of beautiful woods, less than a mile away from where we'd been meeting all this time. Just an amazing, amazing answer to our prayers. Wisdom for the times. And I think as Christians often give lip service to praying. But if we're really, and maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but if we're really totally honest with ourselves, we don't actually place a whole lot of weight in its effectiveness. Well, why do I say that? Well, I think because lots of times we don't even think about bringing a matter to prayer. You know, maybe until keep falling apart and finally think, well, maybe I ought to pray about this. And again, I'm sharing my own testimony there. It's not our first response. I mean, it's maybe one down the road a ways, but it's not our first response so often. Prayer's kind of like, I've said this before, it's kind of like a spare tire we keep in the trunk just in case emergency, you know, things get tough. In fact, maybe a better analogy is one of those donut tires, you know, that say, they have the sticker on that say, you know, don't use very long and only drive slow, that kind of thing. And so that's kind of what prayer is. It's just kind of back there, just in case I might need it. And yet, instead of a main part of who we are in our relationship with God, two of the most significant and powerful preachers from history are a guy named Dwight L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon. Both of these guys were dead before I was born, and you probably have heard of them if you ran Christian circles at all. Both men, though, have had a tremendous impact on my life and my ministry, even though they've been gone for a long time. Moody only had a fifth grade education, Dwight Moody. In fact, he was often criticized, and I find comfort in this, he was often criticized for slaughtering the king's English. People said he speaks like an educated man, because he was one, and I find comfort in that, because quite often on my way home, or sometimes Sunday afternoon, my wife will say, you know that word you used today? There is no such word. You invented that. I don't know where it came from. And yet God took Dwight L. Moody's ministry, just this simple heart that loved God's word, and he started as a young man teaching a small Sunday school class, just a small little group of people, and God grew that little class into a church of over 10,000 people. Amazing. In fact, that church is still going today. It will be 100 years old in 3 years. And it is still, not only is it going, there's a lot of old churches that are old there, they're there, but they're almost dead. They're not that. This church is still vital, a vital ministry, a strong teaching and preaching of the Word of God. Mary and I have got to attend that church a couple times. Amazing, amazing story. If you read anything of Moody, you will find that he would answer this question, what is the secret of your success? He would say it was praying. He was a man of prayer. He prayed about everything. In fact, one of the greatest revivals in American history began with Moody and five men. These six men were troubled by what they saw going on in the world around them. And so they decided to every week, one day a week, over lunch hour, get together, the six of them, and just pray for God to move on hearts. And so that's what they started doing. And some people started hearing about these six guys that were praying, and they started saying, well, can we join you? And they said, well, sure, come on, more, you know. And so pretty soon this group of six guys grew into 1,500. In fact, it got so large that they couldn't do it on one day. They had to divide it into groups. And so every day of the week over lunch hour, one of these groups would meet, and they were praying specifically for God to touch hearts. And one of the greatest revivals in America that crossed the ocean over into Great Britain started from those six guys saying, let's pray. Let's pray that God does something. When I went to college, I took a class called homiletics, which is on preaching, correctly lining up and setting up a message, and we were required to read a number of books for that. One of the books I was required to read was a book written by Charles Spurgeon. Although he'd been dead for a number of years, he wrote a book called Letters to My Students, just an outstanding book. God set in motion so many things in my ministry by reading that book that was written by a dead guy. In fact, one of the things was kind of comical. One of the things that Spurgeon said was that he would never eat breakfast Sunday morning. He said, because if the blood's down in the stomach digesting the food, it can't be in the brain helping you think correctly. And as a young guy going to the pastor, I thought, that makes a lot of sense. And so that just became my habit. I just didn't eat Sunday mornings because I wanted all the blood to be where we're supposed to be so I could think through my message. But he was another one. Here's this guy, and he just, when he would teach the word, it drew people, and his ministry grew. A huge church over in London, but he preached all over the world, and every time he'd preach, huge crowds would come. But if you had the opportunity to walk into Spurgeon's church, and he was there, and you were talking and visiting with him, and you asked him this question, and some did. That's why I know this, because it's recorded. If you were to ask him the question, what do you think is the secret of your success? What's the strategy that you put together to help you grow this church to this huge size? And back in those days, churches of, 10,000 and 20,000 were unheard of, but these guys, God put that together. But if you asked Spurgeon that question, most likely here's what he would do. He'd say, hey, come with me. And he would take you down into the basement of that church, into the back of the basement, to a little room. And he would say, Here's the secret. Every Sunday morning, when I stand in that pulpit, there's a little group of people down in this room praying for God to speak through me. He called it the powerhouse of the church. He says, that's the secret. There's no strategy. It is that God, we pray and we pray and we pray, and God does his work. 1 Samuel chapter 1. We were introduced last week to Hannah. Listen to the prayer of Hannah in verse 10 and 11. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. If you were here last week, you remember some of the things that were going on in Hannah's life. First and foremost, Hannah was dealing with tremendous heartache and grief. Life had handed her a raw deal. Having children has always been a big deal. There's always been heartache that has come with wanting to have children and not being able to. That's a tremendous heartache to bear, and some of you have experienced that in your families or personally. But particularly in those days, it was not just a heartache. It was considered a scourge. It was considered a curse. It was a sign of God's dissatisfaction with who you were. They read all kinds of other things into when that would take place. It was wrongly believed if you couldn't provide your husband with children, then it was a clear sign that there must be something ungodly about you. And we saw that as we read through that first chapter in the treatment that Hannah went through, the ridicule. People felt you felt free to ridicule that kind of person because obviously God's decided you're not even worth trusting with kids, so why should I have to treat you well? And Hannah went through that and saw the pain and misery of that. And then on top of that, even the spiritual leader, the one who should have known better, jumped to conclusions about her that were untrue and added this weight and this pain of her soul. So in the midst of that, of a situation that she was powerless to do anything about, she had no answers to that. The only thing she had, the only thing she could turn to was pray. And so that's what Hannah did. She turned to God and she prayed. I suspect if in this room there's not a one of us that in recent months, last couple of years, haven't every once in a while been a little overwhelmed with a sense of fright. What we see happening in the world around us, things have gone crazy. It's like it's been turned upside down. Things that should be cherished and loved are instead downgraded and discarded. Unborn children are considered expendable, discardable. Doing away with handicap. And now even the elderly or the terminally sick is almost becoming a sad expectation. I was sitting in the doctor's office earlier this week for a checkup, and there was this beautiful little girl with Down syndrome there. She's probably 4 or 5 years old. And have you noticed you almost never see a Down syndrome child anymore? There are countries in our world today that have zero because they have basically made it almost, it just, you abort those babies. You don't even consider hanging on to them. And it's true of even special needs children as well, and adults. Why is that? Because it's been determined that they have no right or reason to life. My wife has a special needs nephew that she FaceTimes sometimes several times a day. And those are interesting conversations. They're pretty one-sided. Fortunately, Mary Lou can carry that on. She does well with Chris, but he has almost zero verbal skills. So, but So she'll have this conversation with them, and they'll talk for about 10 minutes. And, you know, every time, I watch this, every single time she pushes the button to end the call, she says the same thing. When she's hung up, she says, "Man, I love that kid." Now, he's a 50-year-old kid right now, but he's still a kid, and he brings all the joy that a kid would bring. But you know, if he were in the womb today, chances are he would not be allowed to be born. He would be determined to that he has nothing to add to the society, so why should he live? And anyone who knows Chris knows that's so far from the truth. But that's the norm today. And where do we, what do we do? How do we find wisdom in the midst of that kind of a world with that kind of thinking? Can I suggest that we pray? It's been declared that we live in a post-Christian age. In other words, in the past you might have had a conversation with someone and coming into the conversation, you could assume a couple of things. You'd assume that, well, at least they probably acknowledge there's a God. That's a generalization. There were some that wouldn't, but they probably acknowledge there's a God. They may even have some respect towards whatever that means. But at least you could talk. People are open to talking about God. We're not in that age anymore. You could assume that there were certain common agreements regarding what was moral and what is immoral. Right and wrong. But many of those assumed standards of the past are simply not true today. You can't make that assumption. Even in the realm of science and truth, there were certain things that were agreed on. In fact, even to be able to call something scientific used to mean that certain proofs and certain criteria were in place to be able to make that claim. You couldn't just claim it was science and expect people to agree with you. You had to be able to prove your claim. But that's not the way it is today. There was true, there was false. And clearly the expectation was false declarations are wrong, truth is right. But nowadays the end justifies the means. There seems to be no hesitation to lie, to cheat, if it accomplishes the purpose. So what on earth do we do in the face of such an upside-down world? Where on earth do we turn for wisdom and how to live and respond to such things? May I again suggest, pray. Pray. I mentioned Dwight L. Moody a little bit ago, how much weight he put on prayer. And that he gave testimony. That's why the things of God has done things for me. It's simply prayer. You know, it's interesting about Moody's prayers. He was often ridiculed because his prayers were so simple and to the point. They weren't flashy. They weren't long. In fact, one time, I think this is right around the Great Chicago Fire, if you know your history, the fire that destroyed a good portion of Chicago. And so he had a large church, and he was concerned about the people in his church. So he gathered his deacons, and he says, "We're going to take some time, and today I want you to meet me early. We're going to have some prayer, and then we're going to go visit families in our church, and we're going to find out what the needs are, so that maybe as a church family we can help meet those needs." And so he got all his deacons together, and they went from house to house. And one of his deacons says, "So we went to this first house, and we knocked on the door, and the people invited us in. We said, 'We're here to find out, do you have any needs?' And one of the deacons would kept a list of the needs, and he says, when we're done, Moody said, 'Well, I want to pray for you.' And he prayed, and he said, the deacon said, the whole thing took a minute and a half. A minute and a half. He just, needs, here's the prayer, and simply, what here, God, we are trusting you to take care of this. A minute and a half. He said, that particular day, we didn't wear out our knees, but we almost wore our horses out visiting families. And I mention that is because, again, sometimes we get confused when we come to prayer. Prayer is talking to God. Look at Hannah's prayer. Read it out loud. It is so simple and so to the point. She didn't have to throw in any flowery language or just, God, here's what's on my heart. Pray. But I think there's a second part of why we often lose track of the significance of prayer as Christians. And that is, we may do the pray part, then we forget to watch for the answer. We ask God, and then he answers, and we don't even notice it. And again, I'm speaking to myself. You know, we'll say, we pray about something, we've prayed about it, it happens, and then we say, oh, that was lucky. No, it wasn't. It wasn't lucky, it was God answering our prayer. You know, it's interesting. Probably 8, 9, maybe 10 years into that church, and God did, in that church in Maryland, God did some amazing things. As I look back and I'm says, I often felt like I was running to keep up with what God was doing. But you know, it's funny, time passes, and you know, we finally built our church building, and then we added on to our church building, and then we added on to our church building, and then we added on, kept having to add on because God was bringing growth. And then even when we added on, we had to bring in, rent a trailer with Sunday school rooms because we didn't have enough room. And then one of our ladies one day came and said, I think God wants me to start a preschool. And we said, well, cool, go for it. And so we gave her a room in the church, and pretty soon that didn't work. We had to build a preschool building, and it was amazing. And so, you know, time goes on, one day I get a phone call, and it's from this group, and they say, yeah, Paul, we're doing a conference in D.C., and we've heard about your church, and it's a church growth conference. We'd like you to teach a session. And I said, oh, okay, that's great. And I get off the phone and got the date, and I start working on this and thinking through, okay, we did this and we did that, and we had that, and you're hearing a word there that's not, shouldn't be there. But I put together my notes, all the strategies, all the moves we made that were so successful, made my hand out, and got in the car that morning to drive into D.C. to teach the session, and just threw up this quick prayer to God. God bless, you know, bless my teaching. And as much of an audible voice as I've ever had in my life, I hear this voice come back to me that says, who on earth are you kidding? You didn't have one of those plans. You didn't have one of those ideas. You just prayed as a group of leaders, and I gave you an insight into what you probably should do, and you were smart enough, in some cases at least, to follow my direction. And that's why I blessed. And so I had to get in front of people at this growth strategy thing that wanted to hear all these great things, and that's what I said to them. I said, I got to tell you, we didn't strategize 1 ounce of what God did. All we did was pray. We prayed, and then we watched for God to move our hearts and to bless, and he did. One of the things that I admire about Hannah is you go into chapter 2, verse 1, you read these words. She came back after God answered the prayer. In fact, she had 7 kids, so she must have prayed pretty hard. Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted up. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. You want a secret for wisdom in present times? Pray. And then watch what God does. And make sure you acknowledge it. Because if you go on, the rest of chapter 2 is all the things Hannah learned by God's answered prayer. And that's the long prayer. She just is overwhelmed at her God, and that's what God will do in your heart and in mine. Pray, and then watch. Let's pray together. Thanks, Father. Don't ever let us lose sight of this powerful tool that you have given us. Your children, when we pray, that is so significant to you. You never ignore those prayers. Our struggle is often remembering how important this is and that it does make a difference. Lord, help us to be a church that prays. Individuals who our knee-jerk reaction, our default is, I need to figure out what to do here. God, help me know. Direct me, God. Give me wisdom in this conversation. Help me to have the right words. Help me to shine your light in this dark world. Lord, we pray. We bring it to you, and then we watch for your direction and for your answers, and then we praise you for them. Thanks for this passage this morning and for the direction. Use it in our lives as your children. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, church, let's stand and celebrate as we close out this morning.
I search the world, but it couldn't fill me. Man's empty praise and treasures that fade are never enough. And you came along, then you came along and put me back together. Is now satisfied here in your love. Sing it out. There's nothing. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Oh, there's nothing. Nothing is better than you. I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, my failures and flaws. Lord, you've seen them all, and you still call me friend. 'Cause the God of the mountain is the God of the valley. Your mercy and grace won't find me again. There's nothing. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Oh, there's nothing. Nothing is better than you. Let's
sing that again. There's nothing.
Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you. Lord, there's nothing. Nothing is better than you.
You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who cares. Sing that again.
You turn mourning to dancing. You give beauty for ashes. You turn shame into glory. You're the only one who cares.
My favorite part, you turn graves.
You turn graves into gardens. You turn bones into armies. You turn seas into highways. You're the
you turn graves into gardens.
Thanks for singing and celebrating with us this morning. Hope you have a good week. We will see you next time.